Now I would like to turn you in the Old Testament to the book of Judges, chapter 6. Judges, chapter 6, and although it is a somewhat lengthy portion, we shall read to verse 35. Judges, chapter 6, where we read that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress, to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valour. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him, and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in, and made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abi Ezrites. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock, in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, Who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon the son of Joash hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, Bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore, on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, Let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher and unto Zebulun and unto Naphtali. And they came up to meet them. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Our last Lord's Day evening found us in the 31st chapter of the book of Exodus, where we encounter for the first of a number of times the name of God, which is Jehovah Kadesh, or Jehovah Mekadeshem, which means the Lord who sanctifies. The Lord who sanctifies. And we considered something of the sanctity of God, that is to say, his holiness, his unique superlative holiness, and how that this is a defining, overarching characteristic and attribute of God, and how that in consequence holiness is required of the things which pertain to him. The use of that particular name of God in that passage is associated, of course, with the tabernacle, with its furnishings, with the individuals whom God used in its construction, all of which were set apart, were singled out, were put, as it were, on one side for holy usage and application. And to the same extent, sanctity is required of God's New Testament people now, of you and I. A sanctification, which Scripture is clear to point out, has a twofold nature. Just as in selecting a particular vessel to be used for a more honorable purpose than another, there is the choosing out and setting upon one side, and then there is the application of it in that chosen and more honorable use. So too, in this sense, God has sanctified us, his people, by choosing us, by setting us aside in his own sovereign election, calling us out. But then in a very practical way, in our present lives, there is to be a sanctity of life. There is to be sanctified behavior. And this we are instructed to. In this respect, we continue to be sanctified daily. And yet the glorious truth and encouragement to us is this: God is the Lord who sanctifies us. And though the matter of sanctity seem unattainable unto us and seem a commandment and charge beyond us ever to even attempt, God, no less than Jehovah, remember, the great, the eternal I Am, sanctifies us and is sanctifying us even now, and sanctifies us day by day, and is pleased to sanctify us by means, by the washing of water, by the word. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth, says Christ. The application and obedience to the word of God is one of those means of sanctification. And thus it is that God has sanctified us in a past eternity, continues to enable us in this work of sanctification even now, and will ultimately present us before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, without spot or blemish or any such thing. Such is the work of the Lord who sanctifies us. But now we go forward in Scripture many decades. The people of Israel completed that 40-year pilgrimage in the wilderness, judicially imposed upon them, as you recall, by God, and came ultimately into the land which they had been promised. But of course, there too, fresh challenges awaited them in the God-appointed conquest of the various nations, at least seven, who dwelt in the land at that time in order that they might occupy it. And these things having been generally, though alas not entirely, accomplished, they settled down to a more routine and stable existence as a nation in that particular geographical location. However, we read in the book of Judges very particularly how rapidly they fell away in the matter of serving the Lord, and how no sooner had that generation that entered in with Joshua died out than all the spiritual lessons and practical lessons which experience and God had taught them were forgotten. And those nations, and particularly their gods and religions, which had not been excised, not been cast out, not been overcome, became a snare unto the people, became a temptation, became a false religion which they themselves followed. And in the book of Judges, as some of you will perhaps recall from that lengthy study which we made of it, we see this continued pattern of the people descending into sin and godlessness and the pursuit of false religion, and coming thence under the punishment of God, other nations being raised up to oppress them, until at length they are caused to cry out to God, and God raised up for them a judge or a deliverer who would grant them fresh victory over their present enemies and establish the law of God once again. But alas, it was a repeating cycle in which we see a general worsening and degeneracy amongst the people at large. Now, the episode which we have read in Judges chapter 6 is but one of those cycles, one of those occasions. And on this particular occasion, the foes that have arisen against Israel are a combined force of Midianites and Amalekites, and as we are told elsewhere, other of the children of the east. And such was the oppression which they inflicted upon Israel, that there was great privation and want of sustenance. They adopted this habit, as you observe, of allowing the Israelites a certain space to plant crops and to sow seed, but no sooner was it grown up than they would come in again in greater force, taking from them all the produce of the land and occupying the countryside once more, and that so completely that the Israelites were largely forced into hiding. The individual whom God on this occasion chose to be a judge and deliverer of Israel was a most unlikely character, even by his own admission. For he belonged, as he tells us here, to a family that was poor in Manasseh, and he being the least in his father's house. The tribe of Manasseh was not like Judah, the significant and predominant tribe in the south. It was not even like Ephraim, the predominant tribe in the north. And within Manasseh, the family of Joash the Abiezrite was relatively insignificant, and this Gideon, it appears, was one of his younger or lesser sons. And yet he was God's chosen vessel. And we have read of the circumstances where God appeared unto him and gave him his commission and his charge. The angel of the Lord, we are told, appeared unto him, which we may rightly understand to be a theophany, that is to say, a manifestation of God. And of course, we know that these are ever manifested by the second person of the Godhead, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described as the angel of the Lord, or the angel of the covenant in this context. And this it was who appeared unto Gideon, though he perceived it not, until the miraculous manner of the Lord's departure from him. And Gideon, suddenly realizing the magnitude of what, or rather whom, he had encountered, cries out for fear, "O Lord God, alas, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." But though that visible presence had by this stage been withdrawn, God's direct and audible communication to him continues. "The Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die." Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And this is the context, this is the setting in which we encounter a further name or title of God. It is used as a proper name, for which reason our translators have directly transliterated it from the Hebrew, Jehovah Shalom, which I perhaps hardly need to tell you, if you have even the faintest knowledge of the Hebrew language, that this word Shalom, which is customarily used as a greeting amongst them, means peace. Peace. This name or title which we are given here of God means the Lord is peace. Or some would suggest that there is even a personal pronoun inherent in this name. The Lord is our peace, or is my peace. Jehovah Shalom. Now this is perhaps a phrase or expression with which we are familiar. We have perhaps heard of this title of the Lord without registering this remarkable occasion upon which it was given and first used. We rejoice in the truth of the peace of God. Peace which we read of extensively in the New Testament. A peace which passeth understanding, which rules in our hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. A peace unlike anything which the world has to give, particularly communicated to us by the Lord. But my friends, those things notwithstanding, consider these remarkable circumstances in which God made himself known by this name on the first occasion. Because it is indeed a wonderful thing to contemplate the God of peace in our days of prosperity and spiritual success and joy when we are upon the mountaintop of our Christian experience. It is a wonderful thing to think of the peace of God then. But how much more precious to know something of the peace of God in circumstances like these described in Judges chapter 6. When everything which is going on seems the very opposite of peace and the very contrary thing. And such it proved in the case of Gideon. God reveals himself here as the Lord who is our peace in the most adverse of circumstances. And let me, with the Lord's help, just highlight five ways in which the peace of God, or the title, the Lord who is our peace, seems so incongruous in these circumstances. Firstly, the peace of God in the face of chastening. The peace of God in the face of chastening. Because let us not be under any misconception about this. The Midianites and the Amalekites, were in the land at this particular time according to the express will and sovereign purpose of God. They had been sent against Israel and granted their success against Israel at the express will of God for the punishment of the people, because that they had turned aside from following God. They had forsaken his ways and were adhering, as we see in a very full and complete way, adhering to the false religions of the nations amongst whom they were dwelling. God sent the Midianites and the Amalekites against them in order that they might be chastened on account of their sinfulness. And then you will observe that Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And we think, well, surely this is it. This evidently is their point of recovery. Here they are in a state of repentance towards God. Surely God will give them now an answer of peace and some word of comfort, and will send a prophet to them with a promise of imminent deliverance. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. And we can perhaps imagine the anticipation of the people in hearing him thus begin. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And we can think of how many amens and how many nods of agreement there might have been amongst the people at hearing such a message as this, as they wondered and hopefully anticipated where it would lead. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. End of prophecy. End of prophecy. I said unto you, says God by his prophet, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. The message which the prophet brings is simply to exacerbate their condition and to leave them under no illusion whatsoever but that the opposition they faced, the trials that they were enduring, were on account of their sin and their defection. That the Lord was chastening them. And this fact was made widely known. And Gideon would have known it too. And we hear something of his distress and his bitterness in the responses which he gives to the angel of the Lord. They were subject to chastening. And he realizes this. He says, the Lord hath delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. God has done it. God has brought it about. And in the face of this, the Lord says unto him, peace be unto thee, and is manifested by this name, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Now, my friends, how can these things possibly stand together? How could they be reconciled in the mind of Gideon? How can we possibly, if we are fully aware that we are chastened by the Lord, know any sort of peace? Surely these things are mutually exclusive. But my friends, let me comfort you by the fact that they are not, as this episode presents. Yes, the Israelites had sinned against the Lord and had adopted the deities of the Amorites. And yes, God had brought up the Amalekites, the Midianites, upon them in order that they might smart under his rod of chastening. But you will observe that before reminding them of this fact, the prophet whom God sent reminded them of this. He is the Lord God of Israel, who brought them up from Egypt and brought them forth out of the hand of bondage and delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians and the hand of all that oppressed them and drave them out from before them and gave them their land. Now, my friends, a God who had so acted in the past was not about to forsake them entirely now. And having, as one of the prophets puts it, brought from Egypt his son, he was not about to cast him off, even though he chastened him. And my friends, the same is true for us of the Lord's people in this present day. Yes, there are, alas, occasions in the lives of each one of us where we transgress against the commandment of the Lord, where we sin, where we make grievous errors in our own lives and conduct. And the Lord does not spare us from the temporal consequences of those things, but might so ordain that we smart because of it, that we suffer in some small measure because of it. God's purpose, let me remind you, friends, is not that we should be destroyed.
He does not change in his purposes.
We were sinners before he called us. And he, of all people, knows the persistence of sin in our lives. My friends, he does not suddenly cease to love us, having redeemed us from the world and brought us forth out of Egypt. He does not then alter his view pertaining us. He does not, like a man, repent. His purpose is not our destruction, but rather our correction. As the Hebrew epistle reminds us, the chastening of God, should it come, and when it comes, is evidence not of his hatred of us, not of his forsaking of us, but is a token of our sonship. God it is who exercises chastening against us because we are his children, because he cares about us, because he would have us corrected and bettered and improved. That is his design. That is his purpose in so doing. It is a token of sonship. And my friends, let me remind you further of this, that whilst there are occasions when we suffer the inevitable consequences of our wrongdoing, when we are not spared from the temporal repercussions of them, whatever such circumstances God brings upon us, it is not punishment. It is not punishment. There is a very significant difference between chastening and punishment. My friends, as the children of God, as the Lord's people in this New Testament age, your sins and mine have been punished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not be punished again. God will not exact the penalty twice. He will not charge the debt twice. The punishment that our sins deserve, the penalty which they demand, has been meted out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And what minor difficulties or inconvenience or trial or distress our own sins might cause us in this present life, it is not the punishment of them that we are feeling. It is but the chastening of them. Whom the Lord loves, he rebukes and chastens. It is evidence that we are his children, which means that remarkably, even in the face of such circumstances, we may know him, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord, our peace. Secondly, the peace of God in the midst of foes. The peace of God in the midst of foes. The Lord said unto Gideon, peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. And at that very moment, Gideon was hiding in a wine press for fear of discovery by the Ishmaelites and the Amalekites who filled the land. He was fearing for his very life. The enemies who came up against Israel in such great numbers that not even their camels could be counted, were right there. They were all around him, so occupying the land that he was driven into hiding and had to thresh what little wheat he had been able to obtain from the fields in the base of a wine press in order not to be discovered. And the Lord says to him, peace be unto thee, thou shalt not die. And we can well imagine such incredulity that Gideon might have felt at this. Peace? But there's a war on. Peace? But the countryside is literally choked with my enemies and the people who seek my life to take it. In the midst of which God says to him, I am Jehovah Shalom. The Lord,
your peace. How can it be true? My friends, it could be true. Indeed, it was true because of this. God declares himself, you remember, the Lord God of Israel, who brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. Gideon is instructed to reflect upon the history of Israel thus far. There was a time when they were equally surrounded by their foes, there in the land of Egypt. When they were a nation in servitude, they were a nation of slaves, they were oppressed incredibly. And yet from that world superpower, God brought them out. Brought them out with 10 mighty plagues, brought them out through the Red Sea, brought them out though the whole cavalry of Egypt pursued after them. A God who could do that was not in any way unable to deliver them now. And still further, do not forget, the Lord, we are told, the Lord brought up the Midianites, the Lord had brought up the Amalekites, the Lord had delivered Israel into their hand at this time. Even now, in their present distress, God was sovereign over their enemies. God was in control of every detail concerning it. And my friends, that is the wonderful source of peace, or was the wonderful source of peace for Gideon then, and the same fundamental truth applies to us now. God's power, God's control over all these things, God's sovereignty even over our foes. It is that truth, you remember, which he expresses in the prophecy of Isaiah, where he would have us know this. I, he says, have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. And there are some who would read this verse and find it entirely incomprehensible. What? God creates our enemies? God is in sovereign control of those who would waste and destroy the people of God? Yes, he is, my friends, and what a blessed truth it is. Because since God has created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work and has created the waster to destroy, in consequence of God's sovereignty over that, Isaiah 54 verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. My friends, if God is in control, if God is sovereign over our enemies, over our foes, over our difficulties, over our adversities, then we have no reason to fear them and can have peace in the midst of them, knowing that not a weapon formed against us can prosper. If God decrees otherwise, not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit. Thirdly, peace in the prospect of service. Peace in the prospect of service. Now, Gideon, at this point, was charged and instructed by God in that which he would have to do. And it was no mean task. God had said to him, thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And still further, God said to him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years, throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, cut down the grove that is by it,
Build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock. Take the second bullock, offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove, which thou shalt cut down. Now, we might have thought that this latter task was somewhat more accomplishable, but even this seemed impossibly difficult to Gideon. That he should ever attempt to undertake this, to take from his father the second bullock of 7 years, which would be a beast of no small value or worth, and possibly the first bullock his father had already sacrificed to Baal. Take the next one, says the Lord, and sacrifice it unto me. Break down the false altar, cut down the grove, use it for fuel. We can see the fear that was in Gideon's mind. Indeed, we find him fearing and trembling throughout the fulfillment of his commission, the number of times in which he has to be reassured and asks for sign after sign after sign. You might like to read through and see at your own leisure. It was a nerve-wracking experience that he should undertake this, that he should destroy one of the altars to Baal, much less deliver Israel out of the hand of Midian. Surely all these things, these commandments, were the very antithesis of peace and more inclined to provoke fear, anxiety, dread, apprehension. The Lord says unto him, peace be unto thee. I am the Lord, thy peace. My friends, how should Gideon have found peace in the prospect of service, in the prospect of rigor, in the prospect of this great commission? The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And we see Gideon's confusion and repudiation of this statement, how he refutes it and says that it does not apply, perhaps because the clauses came the opposite way round. The truth of the matter is this, thou mighty man of valor, the Lord is with thee. The Lord is with thee. You see, this is what took Gideon from being the least son of the least family of the least tribe to being judge over Israel. Not his prowess, not his skill in the field of war, not his tactics in battle, not his personal accomplishments, but the fact that the Lord was with him. That the Lord was with him. Go in this thy might, says the Lord in verse 14, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. What might? What did Gideon have? What was his fundamental underlying characteristic or capability for this task? The Lord was with him. The Lord was enabling him. And after Gideon's second refusal to believe in verse 15, the Lord expresses it still more clearly. Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. The disciples, you remember, were about to experience the return to glory of the Lord and to receive their great commission to go into all the world preaching the gospel. And it was in that context, and it was in the face of those events, that the Lord said to them, my peace I give you, my peace I leave with you. They could have peace in the face of that commission, in the prospect of such arduous service, on account of the Lord being with them. And so it proved to be. So it proved to be. In verse 34 of that same passage, Judges 6, we read, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon,
And he blew a trumpet. God enabled, God granted his grace, his strength, every necessary accomplishment when it was needed.
Gideon did not have need to fear, did not have need to be so apprehensive, indeed did not have need to ask for all the signs for which he asked,
because the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him.
And my friends, it is a fundamental truth, though not a quotation from Scripture, that the will of God will never take us where the grace of God cannot sustain us. Fourthly, peace in the presence of God.
Peace in the presence of God.
Because all these things that we have said so far, whilst true and consistent with Scripture, are not the things which prompted Gideon's cry in verse 22.
And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face."
And the Lord said unto him, "Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die."
Suddenly, Gideon realizes, as this anonymous stranger, this enigmatic messenger, disappears from before him, very possibly in the fire and smoke of the altar, as of course was the case with Manoah and his wife on another occasion, suddenly realizes that this is none other than the Lord. And he is terrified. He is terrified. He is more scared of this than he is of his commission, than he is of the Amalekites, than he is of the chastening which the Lord has visited upon Israel. He realizes that he is in the presence of God. And why is that such a terrifying fact? Because of his own sinfulness. Not least the way in which he had been speaking to this messenger. "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." And he had said that to God. "Where now is the Lord?" he had asked of the Lord. Oh, what a fool he must have felt. What a sinner he must have felt, how unworthy he must have considered himself. Which is why he now trembled at the prospect of God's presence. What would be the consequences of being in the presence of God with such an attitude, such a mindset, so many disqualifications as this? And God says to him, "Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is our peace."
My friends, this is the remarkable, the amazing, the incomprehensible goodness and grace of God.
We do not deserve to be anywhere near him. We do not deserve to be in his presence. We do not deserve his divine communication, his commissions, his help, his aid, his acceptance of our worship. We are unworthy, as the patriarch Jacob expressed it, of the very least of his mercies. And yet, despite all of these things, God says, "Peace be unto thee. Peace be unto thee." Ever since Eden, humanity has been fleeing from God, fleeing as far away from God as they can, at enmity against God in their hearts and minds by wicked works, seeking to bury themselves in the elements of this created world that they might be hidden from him. And the very voice of God saying, "Where art thou?" the very challenge of God is hateful to them, and they desire to run even further from it, never considering that there might ever be peace with God. And yet there is peace with God. Peace, fifthly, on account of sacrifice. Peace on account of sacrifice. I would like you to observe that on this occasion, as with that of Moses and the name Jehovah Nissi, Gideon particularly applies this name to an altar. To an altar upon which beasts were slain. To an altar which would be marred by the blood which flowed upon it. An altar where sacrificial victims would be tied and would expire in agonies and in their death throes and then be consumed with fire. What would appear to be the very antithesis of peace. And yet he describes an altar as Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is our peace. And you see, my friends, this is why the fourth point can ever be true. We can have peace in the presence of God only by virtue of sacrifice. Only by virtue of blood that is shed. The priests of old could only enter into the holiest of all with a great basin of sacrificial blood before them, which they sprinkled upon the ground, they sprinkled upon the tabernacle, they sprinkled upon themselves, they sprinkled upon the mercy seat, that they might appear before God and not be destroyed. That it might be evidenced that a victim had been slain, that wrath had already been expended and propitiated. This was the very basis and foundation and surety of their peace. And so it is with you and I. We are reconciled unto God, says Romans, by the death of his Son. No other way, no other means, no other name, no other lamb, no other sacrifice. The altar says Jehovah Shalom. Our peace with God is brokered and secured and guaranteed by the death of his Son. The Lord is our peace, says our text. And think upon that. God has made peace with God. The second person of the Godhead has reconciled us to God in the Trinity of his being by the sacrifice of himself. This episode in Israel's history, described in Judges 6, is alluded to again in the prophecies. In a passage which speaks of a day of vexation, when the Lord afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. At that time, God brought about a victory for Israel, and at the hand of Gideon saved them. He broke the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor as in the day of Midian. A day when every battle of the warrior was with confused noise and garments rolled in blood and with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us, Isaiah goes on to say in chapter 9 of his prophecy, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. As in the day of Midian, so it proved to be upon Calvary and upon that altar And by virtue of the sacrifice of that lamb, it was made clear that the Lord is our peace. Jehovah Shalom. He is our peace to this present day. He has reconciled us to God. Let us wonder. Grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When by grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He has washed us in his blood. He redeems our souls to God. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 646. 646, these wonderful words of Horatius Bonner. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. 646. The God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.